This morning we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 to verse 21. You've been well prepared to hear the essence of this passage by the songs we've sung and what we've already done in our worship service, but listen now to the Word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come unto you because we know that this is your word, and it can only be spiritually understood through it being opened by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask you to be at work in our hearts and our minds to enable us to see and to hear and to understand your word unto the end of applying it, living it out, putting shoe leather to it. And may we be transformed. May we be further conformed to reflect more so the likeness of Jesus. And please protect the seed of the word as it is implanted in hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little kid, I went to the circus for the first time, and the one act that most overwhelmed me, that I was most impressed by, was the high wire walker. How in the world could this human being walk on this razor-thin wire and not fall? Well, of course, he had a balancing pole that he would use, that if he were leaning to one side, he would lean the pole to the opposite and vice versa, so that it kept him balanced, it kept him straight, walking in line on that high wire. And for us as believers, we too have a balance that the scripture, I think, teaches that we should walk in tension with, that we should walk in line with. And that's in the first chapter of John, where we are told that when people beheld Jesus incarnate, they beheld the glory of the Father and full of grace and truth. And right there, grace and truth is the balance that we must walk in. It defines for us in line, how to walk in line with the gospel. A theologian many centuries ago was using the analogy of the two thieves that died on the either side of Jesus. And he said, you know, there are two thieves to the gospel. And he said, one is moralism. Is this belief that I have to be a good person in order to be right with God, that there are works that I must perform to be right with God, that there are things that I must do to appease the anger of God. It's trying to be good, but yet you will easily discover that being good is not good enough. If you are seeking to live a moralistic life, all you have to do is keep the law of God perfectly, and you will go to heaven. You must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Never have an evil, sinful thought, and you'll make it into heaven. I hear you, brother. That is not only a tough road to hoe, that is an impossible road to hoe. If it were, why did Jesus have to die? But on the other side, the other thief is what we might call license or relativism. It's this belief that God is so loving, His grace is so complete, that it doesn't matter what I do, what I think, how I live, you know, God is just going to be good to me. He's going to bless me. He's going to be kind to me. And that is another lie perpetrated from the pits of hell. You should smell smoke when you hear that such things taught. Because grace doesn't in any way change the call to obedience, but it completely changes the motivation for obedience, as we will see. But here in this passage, we find that that the tension we have to live in, the balance, is grace and truth. And as you pursue grace and truth, and as we think and live in the terms of grace and truth, you will find yourself living the abundant life that Jesus Christ promised to give us. More specifically, from this passage, we're going to see that the inline gospel is expressed in our lives through the means of love and faith and power. So let's consider this, first of all, that the nature of the love that is the fruit of the Spirit, that is the fruit of believing the gospel. Here we find that Peter had actually come to Antioch that had become the center of the Christian faith away from Jerusalem. He had come to celebrate an agape feast, a love feast, between Gentile and Jewish believers. This meal would signify their unity together in Christ. It was a beautiful depiction of the reality that Jesus had torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and that they were one man in Christ. But he was in the midst of enjoying this glorious love feast, this agape fellowship, signifying the unity that they had together in the body of Christ. Peter was truly enjoying this until something happened. What happened was a group of people began to walk in there and to participate in this meal. And the passage says, Paul says, that they were a part of they had come from James. They were the party of the circumcision. Now, James didn't teach that you must believe in Christ and be circumcised in order to be accepted by God, but the Judaizers did. So some from the church in Jerusalem who still held on to that old covenant aspect of circumcision came in to the meal, and it says that Peter began to withdraw, that he began to hold himself aloof, and he removed himself from fellowshipping with and hanging out with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul confronted him about this. Now, we must understand that the essence of agape love is to pursue others, especially fellow believers in Christ, not to withdraw, not to be aloof, not to treat them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, but to treat them as co-heirs in Christ. And it is this that drove Paul to publicly confront Peter on his act of selfishness, unbelief, pride, arrogance, and racism. Prejudice that, yes, was still in Peter's heart, that he was still struggling with. He was in the process of being sanctified, and in this, God was bringing to the surface these sins that were still in his heart. Even though he had been taught by God in a vision that all things that God has made are clean and to be treated as such, and you're not to call anything that God calls good common, that applies to people. But Paul or Peter was treating these Gentile believers as if they were unclean, as if there were still more that they had to do in order to enjoy fellowship with other believers. Peter gave in to the fear of the circumcision party. And Paul says that they acted hypocritically. Do you know what a hypocrite is? Literally, it means two-voiced. Saying one thing, doing another. The Greeks were very advanced in terms of many things, and one of the things was drama, putting on plays. They had even invented, though very primitive, this early megaphone or early microphone that was a device that was put into a mask that they would place upon their face during a dramatic performance. And it would magnify their voice. It would amplify their voice. It would make their voice louder. But the voice that was coming out through the mask sounded very different from their normal, natural voice. That is where hypocrisy came from. The understanding, speaking one voice, but it's heard in another way. Saying one thing, doing another. Not walking in line with what you say that you believe is true. Yes, I know it is applied to many politicians, but it is applied, I've heard it applied to many preachers too. And so, because this was a public sin, Paul confronted him publicly. Because Peter may have been preaching grace, but here he was living moralism, legalism. He was portraying that it's not enough just to trust in Christ in order to be accepted by Christ and other believers, but there's more that you had to do in order to be right with God. Peter's his behavior was not straightforward. It was not in step with the gospel. Now, when we see that Peter gave in to the fear of man, you know, there's a reason why Scripture says that the fear of man is a snare, a trap. When we fear human beings, we're giving them a lot of power that they don't have. I mean, you've seen this happen, and maybe you've experienced this, maybe I'm unique in this, but riding down the street driving, and your favorite song comes on the radio or on the CD you're listening to, or your iTunes, and you're dancing in the chair. You're just dancing to the tune, you know, and you're just really getting into it. You stop at a stoplight, somebody you've never seen before, and you might never see again, pulls up and looks over at you like you're crazy, and you stop. Think about it, because you are presuming on what they're thinking, and you have no idea what they're thinking, yet you act on the basis of what you think that person is thinking. That is a lot of power. And the fear of man is a trap. It leads to slavery. I mean, I know people who change their schedule so they don't have to be near a person that they hate or that they fear in some way. The fear of man is slavery. The gospel frees you to love others for their sake and because of the love of Christ that is shed abroad in your own heart. Now, we're going to see that it's very interesting how Paul counsels Peter about this matter, and he counsels him with the essence of the gospel, which is justification by faith. Now, who needs the gospel? We have a tendency to think that the gospel is the message only of conversion, that the gospel is the message that leads a person from being an unbeliever to a believer in Christ. Yet, I'm going to tell you that believers need the gospel more than unbelievers. You know why? Because as a believer, you're more aware of your sin than an unbeliever. You're seeing your sin more and more. The more you're growing as a Christian, the less like a Christian you feel. Because you're seeing more of your sin. But on the other side, that's what's so great about it is that you're seeing the immensity of Christ. You're seeing the immensity of your Savior, your Redeemer. You're seeing the immensity of His grace so that you don't walk debilitated. You don't walk condemned. You don't walk with a burden because you know that Jesus is greater than your sin. So you walk in hope and in the joy of sins forgiven. If you read Romans 1, the Apostle Paul addresses that letter to believers in Rome, and he said, I can't wait to come to preach the gospel to you, to these believers. So that we're going to see that the gospel is not only the ABCs of coming to Christ, but it's the D through Z of growing in Christ. And this is why Paul counsels Peter with the understanding of justification by faith. Now, here's the beauty of the dynamic of what's going on with you as when you become a believer. Even as you see more of your sin and you see even greater the immensity of Jesus, do you know what happens when you begin to see that you're a big sinner? and that you have a big Savior, do you know what the impact of that is on you? You begin to love more. He who has been forgiven much, love much. If you're a little sinner, you only need a little forgiveness. You only need a little Savior. You're not going to love much. Peter was not loving much here. Because at the time, he was acting as if he was just a little sinner with a little Savior. And so this is what just got Paul very motivated to confront Peter. But also take hope. When it comes to sanctification and growing in Christ in the process of transformation, probably one of the greatest analogies of what I've heard that it's like is a man walking up a set of stairs with a yo-yo. You're making progress, but the yo-yo is going up and down. And sanctification looks like that yo-yo, even though we're making progress in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And Peter was in process, like you and I. And thankfully, out of the love of Christ through Paul, Peter was being confronted with this issue that he was really, that was really a problem that was interfering with his ministering the gospel of the kingdom. So we're going to see, secondly, that not only are we to walk in the love of Christ, and that love pursues, but here, faith truly trusts. Living in line with the gospel is also a life of trust. Now, why in the world did Paul counsel Peter with the doctrine of justification by faith? Why did he need this? Well, in order for us to kind of begin to understand why, the question that we must ask ourselves is right now, as I'm standing here and as you're sitting there, on what basis do you believe right now that you are right with God? What basis do you believe right now that you're right with God? Peter was not demonstrating the acceptance of Christ. Peter was demonstrating to Gentiles that there was more that they had to do. Now, the Judaizers taught in accordance with the formula of faith plus works equals righteousness. You must believe in Jesus plus be circumcised in order to be right with God. But yet the true gospel formula is faith in Christ equals righteousness plus works. A faith that believes is a faith that works. The works don't cause you to be justified. They are evidence of the fact that you are. And that you're living out of the joy of your sins forgiven. You're motivated by the love of Christ for you. And then upon that basis, you joyfully obey. Who would not want to obey a perfect father? And so, but unfortunately, the Judaizers were totally messing up that gospel formula. It diminishes the work of Jesus. Paul was adamant about allowing nothing to interfere with the sealed, finished, completed work of Christ on the cross, period. Nothing else, not adding to, taking away from. He was adamant. He would always speak out vociferously if anyone or anything tried to abrogate the centrality of being saved by Christ alone, in Him alone, and even the faith with which we believe that is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast before God. All of grace. And faith is not the cause of it, it's the evidence of what the Holy Spirit has wrought in your heart. Now, Peter was more concerned here for his reputation in the light of these more conservative brethren who are actually preaching untruth. He was more concerned about what they thought than the opinion of God. That's what the fear of man does. It makes people big and God small in your own mind and in your own thinking. He gave in to the idol of reputation. So, you see, that's the question that this passage is yelling out to us. For whom or for what do we live? For whom or for what are we living? Now, if we're honest, and it may be things that we don't like to talk about at parties, but if we're honest, let's admit that we have functional idols. Let's admit that there are things that we look to bring comfort, peace, and satisfaction rather than Jesus. rather than walking in the light of all that he has for us. If you're not trusting in Jesus' work on your behalf, again, all you've got to do is keep the law perfectly. But what can the idols do for you? What can they do? Now, an idol is nothing more than an overusage of the blessings of God. It's an inordinate usage of the blessings of God. And looking to them to give you satisfaction that really only Jesus can give you. I know we can give, for example, the food the power to bring comfort. And I mean beyond physical comfort. I mean emotional comfort. We use money and give it power that it doesn't have, but we give it to it to give us heart satisfaction. And yet it's very short-lived. We even use people to bring us ultimate satisfaction. You know, I can't even, in the light of the scripture, I cannot even, and I should not, depend upon my family to give me the satisfaction that only Jesus can give me. Otherwise, I'll be using them to give me what I think I need from them. I'm not going to be free to love them for their sake. And yet having my heart centered in Jesus gives me the capacity to love others willingly, freely, and not for what they can do for me in return, but for their sake. I mean, what a glorious way to live. What a glorious way to love that I love, period. Not because of or in order to get, but for the sake of Jesus who loved me when I was his enemy. That's the inline, that's the way that we live in the gospel. Now, but Paul also had to deal with a misunderstanding of the nature of grace. This is why he says this in verses 17 and 18. The opponents to the message of grace argue that if people aren't under law, then they will freely sin. Now, to be under law means that you're still living as if through the keeping of the law that you're right with God. So you're living in slavery. You're living under a curse. Living as if it is your performance that makes God acceptable or makes you acceptable in his sight. And people, there's actually a fear. When I was ministering in Siberia some 26 years ago, there was a deep and abiding fear of freedom because they just weren't used to it and they feared it. And yet here we're going to see in Galatians, believers in Jesus who are freed from the slavery of the law want to go back to it because for some reason it felt safer. And it's something that they felt they were in control. This is because of what I do. I do A, God does B. And that's just the way it brings comfort in an idolatrous way. But here we're actually in the light of what these false teachers were saying about the nature of grace. They reasoned that people could believe in Christ, but then live as they wanted and by their own sinful actions make Christ a promoter of sin. But Paul answers this accusation with an emphatic no. Grace leads to freedom from sin slavery, to obey God, not license to disobey God. We're to use our freedom in ministry, use our freedom in service, not to be spending it on ourselves. But a person who rebuilds, that is, returns to the law after believing in Christ, and he will find himself a lawbreaker. Because nobody except Jesus can keep the law perfectly. So to put one's relationship with God on the basis of keeping the law is to make oneself a lawbreaker. Now here's something else that'll blow your mind about being justified. And we say it's justified by faith, but you do realize that your faith cannot, will not save you. No one is saved only by their faith. I have heard many people who talk, who give a testimony, and it sounds like to me that what they have faith in is their own faith. But faith is not the cause of my being justified. It is the means of receiving the justifying grace applied to my heart through the Holy Spirit that was accomplished by Jesus. Accomplished and applied. And faith is the means of the empty hands of a beggar lifting up hands to the king and asking for bread and receiving that bread and then going and sharing with other beggars where I found bread. That's faith. not the cause of, but it's the means of reception of what was actually accomplished by Jesus. We're saved by grace, and faith is the means of believing it and accepting it. We're anticipating in the next few months the wedding of my baby girl. And, you know, the wedding itself is not the source or the cause of the love. You do that. The wedding doesn't cause the love of the couple. It celebrates the love that's already there. And when you, if you pray a prayer of repentance to receive Jesus, that prayer doesn't save you. You are already saved. But that prayer celebrates what Christ has already wrought in your heart. So don't think that you've got to somehow have this huge faith. No, just the grain, like faith, like the grain of a mustard seed. When I first became a believer, I was only 8 and a half, so I saw myself as a little sinner who had a little Savior, but that's all I needed at the time. God, through His Spirit, saved me, even through my weak, small faith. But then He grew it, and He enabled me to continue to grow in Christ. So this faith, even that we believe, is a gift of God, not as a result of our works. So Jesus' works save us, not our works. So, but we need power to live in line with the gospel, since our default setting is still to trust in ourselves. So lastly, let's see that this inline gospel is lived through the means of Christ empowering us to live in line with the gospel. We see this beautiful doctrine that it caused me, my faith, to have steel put in it by the understanding of this doctrine that we call union with Christ. I am united with Christ. Paul says, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when was I crucified? When Christ died on the cross. When was I raised from the dead? When Christ was raised from the dead, that it leads me to live in newness of life. I have a new status, a new identity, a new access through grace on which I stand. Now, this is a mystery. Even Scripture says this reality is a mystery. But the Scriptures do give some analogies that help us to kind of grab hold of what this means. In Romans 5, we are taught that there's two Adams. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was the representative of all mankind. God made a covenant with Abraham so that on the basis of his actions, they would directly impact everybody born after him. If he would have obeyed God, then all posterity after him would have received the benefits of his actions. But through his disobedience, we unfortunately receive and are conceived in sin because of Adam, the representative of all mankind. So that we are born in sin, so that we are naturally bent toward living a life of independence from God. My parents never had to teach me how to lie, cheat, and steal. It came very naturally. And I was born in that, naturally bent to live that way. Now, oftentimes when we preach on the nature of original sin, one of the answers I tend to get is, well, you know, that's just not fair. Why should I have to be punished or penalized by the sin of somebody else? If I'd been Adam, I wouldn't have done that. You got the Holy Spirit and you still do it. But yeah, I've heard that. I said, but then if that's true, if you don't think it's fair and right, then you can't be a Christian either. Because there's a last Adam who, through perfect obedience, who did what the first Adam failed to do, that I receive the benefits of what he accomplished through his perfect obedience and righteousness. That's not fair either then, is it? If I shouldn't have to suffer for the first Adam, then I shouldn't receive the benefits of the work of the second Adam either. But praise be to God, I do. So I am saved. Romans 5 makes these glorious two statements. I am saved by his life, and I am made righteous through his obedience. Can you imagine living under the burden of thinking that my performance is the basis of God's acceptance of me? My acceptance with God is through the perfect, sealed, finished, completed work of the last Adam. And faith looks to him. Faith trusts in him. And you know what happens? It motivates me for obedience. It motivates me to live in the light of the one who gave himself for me. Now, listen to these glorious words at the end of 1 Corinthians. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I am in Christ because of God's work. And in Christ we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Do you see what he's saying here? Our redemption is a person. Our salvation is a person. Our righteousness is a person. Our sanctification is a person. Our redemption is a person. Not me. When I first memorized Galatians 2:20 as a teenager, do you know what my juvenile application of this was? Because, you know, as a teenager, you're so full of concern about your place, what others think of you, wanting to be cool, wanting to be a part of a certain crowd. I said, you know, according to this passage, I can die to me. I don't have to live according to my own thoughts and presumptions. I can die to me and live in the light of the one who perfectly gave his life for me. Christianity is all about a person coming into relationship with a person, being united to a person, continuing to live by faith rather than by sight. How great it is to know that all we need to do is come to this person to receive all that we need for life and godliness. He is the way to all the blessings of heaven. As we close, since we're in the light of, football season, the end of it, in these playoffs, George, I'm sorry about the Packers, buddy, but I picked them to win, so I'm sorry too. But there, I was reading this wonderful illustration about this guy talking about union with Christ. And this is what he said. When I was a junior in high school, I played football on an organized team for the first time. My size gave our team a distinct advantage. He said, I was the smallest player on the field. I was so small, in fact, that when I had the ball, the opposing team had a difficult time tackling me because they could hardly see me. In crucial situations, when we had to have the yards, our go-to play was called refrigerator right, in honor of Chicago Bears defensive lineman turned running back William the Refrigerator Perry. Coach Junior set Andrew, the biggest guy on our team, in front of me as a blocker. And the quarterback handed me the ball, with Andrew leading the way. One man made a way for another. I was completely obscured by his strength and powerful work, but running to freedom. Everything that was supposed to hit me hit Andrew. He blazed a path for me against hostile forces. He made a way to glory. I was hidden in him. That helps me in my minuscule mind to begin to taste the beauty and the reality of living in union with Jesus. There are many illustrations that the scriptures give us as to what union with Christ is involved. One is the relationship of the vine and the branches, as talked about in John 15. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can't bear fruit. The only way for the branch to bear fruit is to be in contact with the vine. The only way for you to get clean is to get in the way of water. But you got to get in the shower. The water does the cleaning. Jesus does the transforming. He produces the fruit through his spirit. This meal is another way of describing the nature of our union with Jesus. He is the bread. He is the wine. He is the one who nourishes us. Yet we must take and eat. That's what faith looks like. And that is what it means to live out of this glorious union that we have with Jesus. So this is a meal that is for those who are trusting in Christ alone, for those who have come to understand that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and that left to themselves, they always fall short of God's glory, of God's standard, that they haven't come to the place where they're trusting in another to save them. If that is true, then we ask you to just allow the elements to pass and pray or talk to some of the elders here, myself or others, about how to come to Christ, how to understand what it means to be in union with Him by grace through faith. And then you can enjoy freely on the basis of faith. But for those of you who are trusting in Jesus, even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of your dealing with particular sin, this meal is for you. Come and eat and see these gifts of grace that God is giving you. Abide in Him and ask Him to continue to work in you to do His good work in your heart. So when Jesus was with His disciples, He took the bread and He blessed it. Let us now do the same. Father, indeed, we ask You to bless this bread as given in the name of Jesus. We pray that You will bless it unto us, soul and body. That, Father, that as You loved us, as this meal portrays Your great love for us, may we walk being motivated by and being constrained by and compelled by the love of Jesus for us rather than living for ourselves. And so, Father, would You do Your good work in us through this glorious means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.